So, Creation Ministries International, that's the organisation Lucian and I represent. But that's what we're about, affirming the Bible's truth with faith-building facts. Yes, there's evidence in the world around us that fits with what the Bible says. What we see in the Word of God agrees with what we see in the world that God has made. He's the author of both. And so on this particular topic this morning, the flood of Noah's day, and how that connects to the evidence of fossils, and we could talk about rocks as well, we're not going to do so much today. And how does that relate to us? Well, it's all about faith, and I trust that you'll find this is useful. You may have all sorts of questions about this whole subject of origins. How do we fit what the scientists say with what the Bible says? And there are many scientists, by the way, who believe exactly what the Bible says, and many of them work in our organization globally. We have many PhD scientists and other scientists around the world, probably at any one time 40 to 50, not all with PhDs, working around the world. And they're all men and women who believe the scripture. They don't all start with the belief that the Bible was trustworthy. I was one of them. I believed evolution was God's method. And some of our colleagues came from outright atheism. What we have in common is we believe the Bible's history in Genesis is exactly that. It's trustworthy and true. But then you have the questions, what do I do with these questions about the age of the earth and people's challenges about dinosaurs and fossils being millions of years and DNA supposedly 99% in humans similar to the chimps, that kind of claim. Well, if you have questions, no problem having questions, get answers. That's what we say. And one of the places you can do that is our website. It's just had a revamp, a redesign. There's a couple of views of it. It gives you information that you can share with other people. You can read yourself. Thousands of articles in English, plus 50 languages in other than English are represented with some content. There's videos, there's audio podcasts. Yes, you can purchase resources, but you'd have to pay the postage, so that's why it's a good idea to take advantage today. There's a ministry calendar that tells you what events are happening around the country or around the world, indeed, and there are various topics pages. So do take advantage of that. Every couple of weeks, we send out a colourful newsletter with bite-sized bits of information on a whole range of topics, and you can read bits and pieces, and if you think that was useful, and it might be useful for someone you know, a friend, you can click forward, send an email, or share it on social media, and it's a great way of evangelizing, getting people into conversation about something which isn't too churchy, but then it starts to get closer to home and they start to think about God and his claim on their lives. And that's really our mission. We're a Christ-centered evangelistic ministry dedicated to upholding the word of God from the first verse of the Bible. So if you would like to get information like that freely in your inbox, Lucian's just going to pass a form round like that. And just, I'll get straight on with the message. Just pop your email address down and you'll get that free newsletter. By the way, we don't spam you. We don't send your information to third parties. I promise you that. Just use for that. Well, I can only scratch the surface this morning, and Lucian will do more in the evening. But we're thinking about why this subject matters. If you think about Genesis, the first 11 chapters are what most people in the world think is controversial today. Many in the church don't believe it. The history begins until chapter 12 of Genesis. I know you don't believe that in this church, but that's where literally many people are. And some would say we're evangelical, but we believe that. Well, Jesus treated the first chapters of Genesis as history, as did all the New Testament writers. For example, here is Jesus in Matthew 24. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Notice Jesus connects this, what he considers to be an historical event, with the certain future coming of Jesus in the future. In other words, often the New Testament writers take a passage of the Old Testament, particularly in Genesis, use it as a foundation upon which to build something important in the New Testament. It might be the sanctity of human life, which has to speak to us about how we think about issues like abortion and euthanasia and so on. It might be marriage. It might be the roles of men and women in the church. It might be the second coming of Jesus. these things are not done in a corner. The New Testament writers treat them as real history, and therefore the challenge is, do we in the modern church? Now, if you go to any major museum in the world today, such as the one in London, Natural History Museum in London, you'll find it's kind of like a temple to this philosophy of naturalism, that everything made itself, everything came about by natural processes. We don't need a God. There's no nod to God. There's no supernatural, there's no exhibits that give credit to the supernatural, let alone to the creator God of the Bible. Okay. So immediately we have a disconnect between what I've just been saying about what Jesus believed and the New Testament writers believed and what you will be taught in school, in pop science programs, in museums around the world, etc. This idea that you're given in the world's secular media and museums and education is a philosophy that rules out any supernatural involvement. For example, this was an exhibit in our Natural History Museum in London a few years ago. The myth of a global flood began over 5,000 years ago, perhaps as a story to explain the presence of fossil seashells on mountainsides, etc. A myth, just blatant disagreeing with the Bible. And so, you know, you poor Christian folks who still believe that it's real history, you need to get real. You need to get up to date in the 21st century. You're believing a myth. Well, Jesus believed that myth, that so-called myth. We need to be careful. You know, generations of young people have been through the education system, been into, in and out of museums like that one. And it's the same wherever I go around the world. I just came back from Italy. They have big museums in Milan and places like that where they have the same kind of teaching. It's not just lots of interesting exhibits, but it's exhibits which show taught under the influence of a worldview that rules God out. God has no looking. Genesis is not affirmed. Genesis is said, if it's even mentioned, to be a myth. There's so much evidence, they say, for millions of years of evolution, gradual change over time. There's no evidence for a flood. And what are they talking about? They're talking about things like the fossils, the rocks and fossils around the world. And so we've got one here. It's not actually a real fossil. It's a replica of a T-Rex tooth, okay? But these are fossils. They exist in the present. We all believe in fossils. We can hold them, we can touch them, we can measure their size and shape and colour and texture. We all have the same facts of geology or paleontology, the study of fossils. We all have the same evidence. It's what you do with it that makes a difference. It's how you look at it, how you see it, how you interpret it that makes a difference. And that's going to depend on what glasses you're wearing, not the ones that some of us have to wear for short-sightedness or whatever, but for a picture for how we see the world. A picture for how you look at things and interpret them based on your underlying foundational philosophy of life, your underlying worldview. Having the right worldview matters. Your beliefs about history will influence the way you think, and that will change what you see, how you look at things, how the conclusions you draw. So we're not anti-science this morning if we're believing the Bible's history. It's not a detailed scientific textbook in Genesis, for sure, but we're not anti-science. The type of science that I did as a cancer researcher over 9 years and as a school teacher of science at high school level up to 18, you have an idea, an hypothesis. You test it by doing some experiments. You make observations. You measure things. And you can repeat those experiments, and other people can come along and try to repeat your experiments and see if they agree or disagree with your conclusions. That's real operational or experimental science, and it leads to advances in technology and telecommunications and advances in medicine and so on, all very useful to us. But the kind of science I'm talking about this morning is a study of history. It's more like forensics, where you have some little bits of information, some fragments of information, you're trying to piece together what you think it means. This is a real example. This man is looking at a couple of pieces of bone found in 1983. One was a piece of jawbone with some teeth, and the other was a piece of the back of the head, the cranium. And it was imagined that it was from a skull like this, and the scientists at the time said, we think this is partly... part of a creature that was on the way from a land mammal developing into whales. They called it Pachycetus because the bones were found in Pakistan. So Pachycetus, Pakistan whale. Okay. Now, the rest of this story is they found the rest of the creature's skeleton, or a good bit of it, about 7 years later, and it turned out to be a fast-running animal with long, slender legs and a very long tail. Very different from the picture. They got that wrong. But your worldview influences what you expect to see, and it governs how you interpret the evidence, and that's true of fossils. So what worldview do you have this morning? What about your friends and neighbours and family? And this isn't a case of Christians will all think one way. Obviously, some Christians will have a different perspective than the one I'm giving you this morning. I used to have a different perspective myself. So is the Bible, can I challenge you this morning with this question, is the Bible your thinking in every area? Is it something which you use as your benchmark, your starting point? Do you view the world through biblical glasses, or do you question the Bible's meaning whenever there's something in the world of science that doesn't quite fit? Now, we're not asked to leave our brains at the church door when we become Christians. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God, but it is God's world, as I said before. So we're going to look at the scriptures here, and I'm going to race through some of the scriptural teaching in Genesis 6 through 9, which is where you get this flood account. And we're going to use that as our framework this morning. And then we'll come on to a bit about fossils before I bring it back to faith at the end. So we see, first of all, and I won't read all of these verses out in full, you maybe want to take notes. We see, first of all, the reason that God sends a flood is because of the wickedness of man being so great. This is about 1,600 years after the creation. So the world has changed. People have, ever since the fall of man in Genesis 3, people have become more and more wicked, and it reaches a point where God sees that people's thoughts are evil continually. I don't think it's quite like that today. This is a pretty bad state of affairs. Everything he sees is corrupt. And God determines, he says, to destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. How's he going to do that? By bringing floodwaters upon the earth. To destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life, everything that is on the earth shall die. Universal language. Whether we like it or not, it's dead easy to understand. God sees the wickedness of man. He's going to wipe the slate clean. He's going to start again. There will be no refuge. There will be no parts of the world left high and dry. The flood will destroy everything under the whole of heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Notice the universal language. There's no places that you could escape to. God says the world is so full of sin, it's fit for destruction. But God wanted to preserve a remnant. And as we read the account, he says to Noah to build a big ark like a floating zoo and to take on board two of each kind of land-dwelling, air-breathing creature. Let's read Genesis 7 here. And every beast after its kind, all cattle, that's all the domesticated creatures after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind. Bird in the Hebrew is generic for anything flying, okay? Speak to any Messianic Jew who, and they can verify that for you. So you've got every kind of land-dwelling, literally nostril-breathing creature, it mentions in the account for elsewhere. So this is reptiles, birds, mammals, which have blood flowing through their veins. The life of the flesh is in the blood, the scripture says in the Old Testament, in the Torah. So you've got here mammals, reptiles, and birds. Notice I've underlined kind, not species, that's a science word. But this is a broader category, probably something more like a family. I'll come on to that again later. And they went into the ark to Noah. Noah didn't have to go and round them up. He didn't have to send Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his three sons, out on missions with lassos to bring in the creatures. God brought them supernaturally to the ark. There are supernatural elements to this account, but it happened in history. It is not the insects, it's not fish tanks on the ark. You know, the scoffers like to mock this sort of story. Reading the account carefully, we see that this is God's preservation of the land life. The immediate question that raises for a lot of people is, how on earth did they all fit inside the ark? And that's because people think there's millions of species. But they also think, but how did the biggest creatures get on board the ark? Were dinosaurs part of this? Were people ever alive at the same time as dinosaurs? All sorts of questions come up, don't they? We have whole talks on dinosaurs. Dinosaurs will get a look in briefly into this message, but they were part of another talk, really. So some of these massive dinosaurs we know have lived in the past, like the sauropods, the long-necked, long-tailed or double-beamed dinosaurs, were massive, weren't they? Some of them. These are two ones which I'm not going to try to pronounce. Notice the word Titan in the first name, Silu Titan. That means gigantic, titanosaurs. These were enormous. These are part of God's creatures. Many people say, well, how on earth would you get those dinosaurs on the ark? They wouldn't fit. Well, you have to remember that every creature starts out small, and dinosaurs are all reptiles. They all hatched out from eggs, and the biggest eggs we've ever found are no bigger than about that, even the most enormous ones. The big titanosaurs hatched out from eggs are no bigger than that, fairly rounded eggs. Some of them are more elongated for the other types of dinosaurs. Here you see a clutch of dinosaur eggs at the American Museum in the picture there. And some of you youngsters will know the name of that dinosaur. Anybody want to give me the name of the dinosaur at the top right? What is it? Triceratops. Well, Triceratops could reach, they reckon, 7 tons as an adult. That's a big beast, like a big bull elephant. But it was once a little cutie that would have hatched out from an egg. And that Iguanodon dinosaur there, that could be several tons as an adult. It would stand in this church pretty high. It could be looking in easily through that window up there at the back. But it started out as just a cute little critter. So many creatures that we think of as enormous all started out small. And therefore, Noah, I'm not saying he took eggs on board, but he took young ones. Yes, he took dinosaurs. Why not? The only reason we would think dinosaurs aren't compatible with the biblical account is because we've maybe swallowed the idea they died out millions of years before people were on the scene. But if you look at scripture alone, you would never get that impression. When you look at dinosaurs or any other creature alive today or extinct, you find that they are in families. They come in great variety. Because God, I believe, is a God of variety. That's why he's done it like this. I mean, just look at human beings. We are biologically, we have some similarities with other things God's made, but he's made us in his image separate from the animal creations. But we're very varied. Isn't it wonderful that we don't all look like clones of each other? It's the same with other kinds of animals, like the horses, the zebras, the donkeys. These are all part of the equidae, the horse family. The same would be true of all the big cats in the world. Your lions, your tigers, your jaguars, your cheetahs, your leopards, your ocelots, your lynxes, your domestic cat. They're all one kind of animal called a cat. Much variety. Same with dogs. Same with everything else God's made. God didn't tell Noah to bring two of every species. Some of those species have only been around in the last few thousand or hundred years. And some of those varieties that we've bred ourselves, particularly the dogs and the horses and the sheep, have only been around in less than a human lifetime in some cases. No, they had to have two of each family represented. So God brought them to Noah. He, I believe, selected which animals he wanted. And from two of the sort of horse kind, all the horses we see today, all the zebras, the horses, the donkeys have come. And you might say, well, Philip, that sounds like evolution. But it's not evolution of the molecules to mankind. It's horses breeding horses after their kind. Or it's dogs breeding dogs after their kind. You can breed a wolf with a poodle. You can breed a jackal with a husky, for example. All the wild dogs can interbreed with the domestic dogs, by the way, if there's not a mechanical size difference like a chihuahua and a wolf. And it's the same with all these other creatures. When you think of the dinosaurs, yes, there are many hundreds of species, but maybe 50 kinds. Some of the long-necked, long-tailed dinosaur names are really one kind. And so when you put it together with 50 pairs of dinosaurs, a male and a female, the same with dogs and cats and horses and all the others, then there was enough room on the ark. as long as this is not your concept of the ark, there was enough room on the ark. Some of us have got books in our homes for children or grandchildren like this. I'm not bringing condemnation to you, but we know it's not really the biblical picture of the ark. God's design for the ark was very different. It was to be 300 cubits long. Now, a cubit is from the elbow to the middle fingertip, so it's about 18 inches or 45 centimetres. That's conservative, meaning that is a lower limit cubit. Because in Egypt, in ancient Egypt, they used a royal cubit which was 21 inches. Okay? So if you make the ark using a cubit that's 21 inches long or maybe 53 centimetres long, as opposed to 18 inches long or 45 centimetres long, you would double the volume of this ark, because volume is the cube, it's length, breadth times height. Let's keep the small cubit to make it really hard on us Christians who believe the Bible. It would have been maybe 450 feet long, or something like 140 metres nearly. Massive. That's like a professional-sized football pitch with another swimming bar thrown on the end, more or less. Big, big boat. Huge, huge size. But also with the proportions, the dimensions, that would make it very stable in rough seas. You look at this and you can see that it mentions Korean naval architects there, showed it would have been stable. Other merchant navy experts in this country some years ago did similar studies. They showed it was very stable. Actually, modern shipping, the big supertankers, are built pretty much to these proportions now. Now, the problem some people have is, well, you know, this sounds maybe plausible, except that the ancients didn't have this technology. The ancients couldn't do this sort of thing. Well, find out more about what the ancients could do and you'll see that they were astonishingly clever. Yeah? Think of the Great Pyramids of Giza. Some of those individual stones they carried up were 80 tons. There's some ancient structures built in South America by the Incas where individual stones, one of them weighs up to 360 tons and it's been put together with other stones so tightly that you can't even get a blade of grass between the stones. They didn't even use mortar. No one has a clue how they did it. There are many ancient buildings and structures in the world. People don't know how they did it. Do you know, we were only building such big boats in relatively modern times. Is that true? Titanic there? It wasn't such an unsinkable boat after all, but no, actually, if you go back before the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth as a man, in 200 or 300 years before Christ, you had big boats like this one. This is a trireme. This has got three tiers, three levels of rowers. There were some that had up to 8 tiers of rowers. 8. Imagine the strength you need to push an oar or pull an oar when you're in the top tier with a very long oar. 1,600 rowers. Some of these were considered to be 400 or 500 feet long, about the length of the ark. These would have been sailing around the Aegean Sea 300 years before Christ. Friends, people were clever back then. This is child's play for people in the ancient times. And so what we're saying is Noah, with this intelligent man living 1,600 years after creation, given the designs for this ark by God, obediently makes this big vessel, probably with hired help. He could have been spending 70-odd years making it if he wanted. No problem. Why was this necessary? Because the flood was global. It wasn't going to be a little local flood, an overflowing of some rivers in the Mesopotamian area that we see today. It wasn't going to be something like the floods we've seen recently. It was going to be truly global. And we read that in the 600th year of his life, on the second month, 17th day of life, on that day, very specific timing, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. A little bit of an aside. What were the fountains of the great deep? Well, I think they would have included volcanic activity. Why do I say that? I don't think we're just talking about water bursting forth. If I say to you that when you get a fountain of lava type volcano like Mount Etna, that you've got more than 90% of the material coming out of the volcano is water in the form of steam, maybe you can see what I'm saying. Even the explosive types of volcano that result in pyroclastic flows, those billowing clouds of hot ash and dust, more than 70% of what comes out of those volcanoes is water in the form, and it flashes to steam. That's what gives it the explosive power. So if you imagine the fountains of the great deep, including volcanic activity and maybe geysers, hot water spouts all over the world, starting in the oceans and then inundating the land, you have a flood that affects the deep, the oceans, and then the land, devastating that former world. 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain, and then you read that the fountains of the great deep stopped and the windows of heaven were shut. I think the windows of heaven are connected to the fountains of the great deep. What goes up must come down. But that's another, that gets into some geology. But this is really a massive tectonic event. This is a geological catastrophe globally. And the only safe place was going to be on that ark that God had told Noah to build. Outside the ark, everything perished. You can float a little while, but without fresh water, you'll succumb very quickly. Friends, there would have been people, I'm sure, when the ark door was shut, still laughing. It was shut by God. That's another miraculous element of the account. 7 days before the flood came. And I'm sure they were still scoffing, but when the rain started to fall and the convulsions started and the earth's upheavals began, how many would have been banging on that door saying, "Let us in," but God had shut that door. We know, don't we, that God can, you cannot open a door that God shuts, neither can you shut a door that God opens, which is a great encouragement to us as Christian believers. And to me, this is a picture, though it's not explicitly taught in the scripture as a picture, but to me, it's a picture of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Noah was a faithful preacher. We're told that in the New Testament, a preacher of righteousness. What he was preaching, we're not told, but I'm sure it was something along the lines of God is serious about our sin. He's judging the world with a great flood to come. He's provided this ark of safety or salvation, if you will. And this is the place, friends, you need to be. You need to come in to be saved. If you're outside the ark, when the flood comes, you will perish. You will be judged. Now, it's obviously not the case that Noah was an ineffective preacher. I think he was the most faithful preacher that's ever been, because how many people listened to his ministry? Many, many listened. How many responded? Well, only his immediate family of eight went on board that ark. The New Testament agrees with the old in that respect. God didn't spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. To me, this is a picture of our Lord Jesus. You had to be in the ark when judgment came. You had, and in the same way, we must be in Christ to be a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Jesus said, "I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved," etc. But you have to walk in through the door by repentance, by a change of heart and mind, by leaving behind you your old life, your old willful disobedience, and turning to Christ. Is an about turn, isn't it? Can I ask friends this morning? I know it's a church. I don't assume everybody in the church is necessarily a born-again Christian. Are you in the ark? I don't mean a wooden vessel. Are you in Christ? Have you come that path of repentance and faith? Are you in Christ? Is your soul secure from when the judgment comes in the future? As it surely will. Well, these are sobering things, but I think it just lends itself there to the gospel message. Outside the ark, everything perished. And some scholars say, who are professing Christians, well, it was a local flood. Happened in the Mesopotamian area where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are today. It was just an overflow of the riverbanks, particularly bad flood. But why on earth would Noah build this huge boat? And why does the Bible use such emphatic language? Listen to this, Genesis 7:19. The waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. Again, universal language. A total inundation, total conquering of the world, its landmass, by the flood water. I don't think we're looking today at the same geography as would have existed before the flood. I don't think you're looking at the same continents. I think the continents have shifted and moved around during the flood. That's another story. But the entire world that then existed has gone, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. You can't have water covering a mountain in one place and then not affecting another place, you know, a few dozens of miles away. Water finds its level. So a mountain covering flood in one area is going to affect the whole world. Remember when that tsunami happened in 2004? I'm not even talking about the even bigger one in Japan. 2004, the far side of the world, they noticed differences in water levels. Just a little tsunami. Something that affects mountains in one part of the world will affect the rest of the world. God had told Noah to build this ark. Why? Because there was no refuge outside the ark. This would be the only place where the land-dwelling, air-breathing creatures could be safe. And it was going to last a whole year. I said the 40 days and 40 nights of rain, but it was 370 days, approximately, I think it was about that, before they stepped out of the ark, just over a year. You needed a safe place. Why take birds on board? They could fly away if it was just a local flood. Here is what it says in Genesis 8:3. The waters receded. They started going down continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. So in other words, you've got the fountains of the great deep erupting. You've got torrential rain and the water starts to rise. And it continues to rise and it reaches its zenith, its peak, 5 months later. And only then do you see the waters begin to go down. But it takes another 5 months, a tenth month, before you see the tops of the highest mountains. This is no local flood. Do you see how emphatic the language is in the scripture? Now, I can understand someone's finding it hard to believe because they've swallowed many other things outside of the Bible. But let's be frank, it's not hard to understand what the Bible's saying. Maybe hard to believe if we've swallowed unbelieving thoughts, but it's not hard to understand. We can't make the Bible say something it doesn't say here. And as we've said already, it's clear the New Testament writers believed it. Think of the birds that Noah sent out. He sends out a raven, he sends out a dove. The dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot the first time. Now, a dove is a pigeon. It's basically the same species. That's a long-distance flyer. The record for a passenger pigeon is over 1,000 miles, 1,600 kilometers. So this means that the flood was truly global. Otherwise, this dove, would have found a place to rest its feet. Apart from some floating vegetation, it didn't find any land. Now, I find it quite ironic, to say the least, that a planet like Mars, on which there's today no drop of liquid water, which does admittedly show lots of evidence of fast-flowing water in the past, based on a big canyon across the middle of it there, you can see, six times deeper and longer than the present Grand Canyon of the Earth, and many features on Mars show evidence of water, but not one drop of liquid water there. But they're happy to have a flood on the planet Mars. They can even call it the Noachian Epoch, Noah's Flood on Mars. But the same exact people will not have a flood on the Earth, even though 72% of it is still covered by water. Most of it more than a mile deep. Why? Well, because the Bible has nothing to say about the planet Mars, so you can think what you like. But the Bible talks about a flood on the Earth, which was a judgment for human wickedness. And that's too uncomfortable. Can you think of another reason? It's not about scientific evidence, is it? Flood on this planet, 200 feet deep, but not on this planet, still covered by water. The irony is not lost even on small children. I've showed this to a five-year-old, and he got it. Now, if such a flood really happened on the earth, as the Bible records, as the New Testament writers believed, the simple question I have for you is, where's the evidence? What would you expect to find? I think you'd expect to find billions of dead creatures buried in sedimentary layers of rock around the world. The limestone, the mudstone, the sandstone. And that's exactly what you find. And I think the fossils have a tale to tell us, but it depends on your view of history, how you interpret them. Now, you're looking at some beautiful fossils there have assembled in this picture, very beautifully preserved. We'll come back to that. But here's just a few quick lessons on fossils, friends. Number one, I used to believe they were millions of years old, representing time passing as you went from the bottom layers of rock to the top layers of rock, representing a succession of different life forms that had lived and died and lived and died on the planet and gradually evolved into other life forms. Okay? If that was the case, just one theological problem with that, quite apart from the scientific evidence, it would mean that death and bloodshed and suffering and mayhem and misery and disease and all the bad things would have been in the world hundreds of millions of years before a man called Adam came along, or before humans came along. And that then means that death is not a consequence of sin, but is part and parcel of the process that God must have used to create life. Death is far from being an enemy, which the New Testament tells us, 1 Corinthians 15:26. Death wasn't an enemy. Death was God's very good means of producing new kinds of creatures. Survival of the fittest, yes, but death of the unfit. Do you see that? Do you see a massive theological, biblical problem there, gospel problem here? That's not to condemn anybody who has a different view from what I'm sharing, but it's to say this picture undermines a proper understanding of the gospel. Death and suffering isn't something that predated Adam by millions of years. It was something that came in as a specific consequence of his rebellion. A second message from fossils, this goes back to what I was saying, you can have a fossil. We don't deny the facts, but the way you see the facts depends on your point of view. So the size, the shape, the colour, the texture, that's all part of good experimental or operational science. But the moment we ask the question, how old is the fossil, we step outside of the present day, don't we? We cannot hold something, we can hold something from the past, but we're not holding the past. It exists in the present. So our interpretation of the fossil will depend on our belief about history. And as a Christian, I used to believe the world's history was millions of years old. So I saw the fossils as somehow evidence for millions of years of processes, and therefore I had to reject Genesis as history, even though the New Testament writers believed it as history, which created the conundrum. But now I would see fossils as predominantly the remains of the flood, graveyard of the flood. Here's another message from fossils. Now, what do these look like to you? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Exactly. Now, some of these are claimed to be up to 190 million years old. Because the living creature looks just like the fossil, we call the living creature a living fossil. Okay? Scientists will call this living frogs a living fossil. There are hundreds and hundreds of examples of this. My simple message is this. If you find almost zero change between the fossilized creature and the living creature, then you have to question evolution. Because if these creatures had been really surviving for that long, there would have been far more radical change. This is a serious challenge to evolution, especially when in some cases it's so identical you can actually name the species. Okay? No change, I would argue, at the very least is no evidence for evolution. I think it's against evolution, but at the very least it's no evidence. Another quick message about fossils. When you see something like this is from the Green River Formation in the United States in Wyoming, you see something that must have been snap frozen in time almost. I don't mean it was literally frozen, but it was like the picture was taken. How long does it take a picture to eat a fish to eat a fish? Well, it's blinking, you miss it. So to bury a couple of creatures like this, you know it was buried super rapidly. Super rapidly. This same formation even buries fossil fish feces. Amazing burial. I've got a few new examples. This is from a couple of years ago. The old gentleman you see there is a fossil enthusiast. To me, he's an expert, even though he's not particularly qualified as such, but he knows more about fossils than most of us ever will. This was the title of the BBC article, Pliosaur Discovery. Huge sea monster emerges from Dorset Cliffs. Now, they claimed it was 150 million years old, but what you see is beautiful preservation. The 6.5 foot long skull with its 130 razor sharp teeth. They reckon it would have had a very powerful bite. Someone even called it an underwater T-Rex. And there is a close-up of its snout. People think it might have eaten other plesiosaurs, ichthyosaurs, fossils, which are only known as fossils now. A pretty fearsome predator, beautifully preserved. And those little pits at the end of its nose, they think, were probably housing glands to enable it to detect changes in water pressure, so help find its prey. Beautiful preservation requires rapid burial. Here's another example. I wrote about this in our Creation magazine just last year. A team of scientists unearthed from ash a stunning assemblage of trilobite fossils. These little, bit like giant wood lice, some of us will know what I'm talking about. Beautiful preservation, hair-like structures. This is the underside of the trilobite, and they found even like its tongue, if you can think of it like that. Amazing preservation. Here's another reconstruction of it. On the left, that's done with sort of like three-dimensional penetration of the rock. You don't have to break the rock apart. They can penetrate it with, radar, but they use a way of scanning it without breaking the rock apart, and there's a reconstruction at the far right. And this is, I think, something that beautifully fits, doesn't prove, but beautifully fits the scripture. Because you've got evidence of something buried quickly in water in the presence of volcanic ash, what they call a pyroclastic flow. That's exactly the kind of thing you'd expect from the time of Noah. Floodwaters, hot mineral-laden water with ash beautifully entombing it. And I won't read out the whole quotes, but look at these two experts. Its 3D preservation here is truly astounding, says this first man. That's Gregory Edgecombe, a paleontologist at the Natural History Museum. And this other guy, Abdelrazak El Abani, who's a French-Moroccan geologist, he's also the co-author of the paper where he talked about this. He says, it's such a remarkable state of preservation, a profoundly exhilarating experience for me. Now, why are these guys waxing lyrical about this? Because this preservation is so astonishing. More and more people are finding this kind of thing. This is from just February this year. Beautiful plesiosaur buried in Germany deliberately in a museum garden because they were worried about it getting blown up by bombing, and only rediscovered and dug out again 75 years later and only analysed in 2020. And what they found was one of the most beautifully preserved ichthyosaurs ever, which has got even fossilised skin and scales. Beautiful. I think it's beautiful anyway. The point is, rapid burial is the only good explanation for having such beautiful preservation of fossils. And there are billions, and I don't exaggerate, billions of such fossils all around the world. You find formations of rock, such as the Karoo Formation in South Africa, where you have opossums and whales buried in the same layer. Now, opossums and whales don't live in the same places, do they? One's a terrestrial animal that climbs trees, and one is living in the deeper ocean. Something that buries deep ocean creatures and terrestrial tree-climbing animals in the same layer is a mighty flood. Doesn't prove the flood of Noah's day, but it's surely consistent with this. We've looked at the evidence of fossils. We've seen the Bible teaches a catastrophic flood. We've said it's a divine judgment. We've emphasized that only 8 people survived. No wonder it's an unpopular event for the unbeliever or even for the person who struggles with God who judges sin. We could add to this that God is a gracious God who will never destroy the world with a flood again. There will be destruction by fire, but there'll never be a flood destruction again. And he has made a covenant not to do that. In fact, he sealed that covenant with a rainbow. I will look at that bow, says God, and remember my covenant. And that's a trustworthy saying of the Lord God. See that rainbow? It reminds us that God will never again destroy the earth with a flood. Really? My Christian lecturer said that Noah's flood was confined to the Middle East. So he believes God will never send another local flood. You get what I'm saying here? There have been many floods, haven't there? Think of the floods in Germany. Think of the floods just in the last weekend. This was a town called Blessem near Cologne, and it was just devastated by the overflow of this river. Many dozens of lives were lost. Think of the Japanese tsunami of 2011 and many other floods. There were local floods every year, some of them pretty gigantic, but nothing global. God hasn't broken his promise. God is a promise keeper. I love this verse from Isaiah 54:9. It's really interesting. God says, "This is like the waters of Noah to me. As I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you, my people Israel, nor rebuke you." God's determination to be faithful to his people Israel is bound up, he says, this is God's own words, with his absolute promise never to send another flood. So that first flood must have been global because there are local floods every year. You see that point? We have to take the Bible very straightforwardly and then we don't have a problem. Now there's so much more I could say. Thank God he's a promise-keeping God. Let me finish with a couple of slides before I just mention some of our resources. Right at the beginning of creation, God looked at everything he'd made and he said it was very good. There was no death or suffering or sickness or fossil record at this time. God was going to rest from all he had made on the seventh day, and Adam and Eve were placed in that garden in a place of perfection and beauty. But that's not the way it is now. And if we interpret the fossil record as something that evidences millions of years of prior processes operating before Adam and Eve ever existed, then we've undermined God's very good statement. We've said that very good can include death, can include suffering and destruction. That makes no sense. No, instead, friends, we have to recognize that this history of death that I used to believe, and perhaps some of you even believe now, or some of your friends believe, this history of death doesn't stop you being a Christian, but it does undermine the gospel, the precious gospel of Christ. Because I'm not the product of death and suffering and disease as a human being. I'm made in the image of God, and God made human beings perfectly in the beginning. But the reason that we have death in the world is because we're sinners. We heard it in the children's talk. We're coming full circle, really, to the children's talk. Sin brings judgment. Sin brings death. But the good news is that in Christ Jesus, we can have new life. He can be our ark of safety if we repent and believe in him. So it was a real event in history, something I believe we need to reckon with. Can I very, very quickly share with you some resources to equip your faith? And you'll find out more about them out there. And then I'll hand back to Pastor Phil. This Creation magazine, how many of you have heard of it? Just out of interest. A few of you. Well, it's a great time to get some gift subscriptions to the Creation magazine for your family and friends, I have to say. We have been producing this for nearly 50 years, and it's a beautifully produced magazine. Okay, I'm biased, but I was getting it before I was ever working for this ministry. And for £16, you could get yourself a year's subscription, and you can get it digitally as well, just for an extra £3, so you can use it on all your electronic devices. You can also share that electronic subscription in your home with other people. It's colourful. This is from the latest edition. There's always some focus items on things which have been written about over the last few months. There's an article from my colleague Lucian on honeypot ants that runs to several pages. We always have an interview with a PhD scientist, a man or a woman who does science at the highest level. This is a molecular biologist giving testimony to how he does his work to the glory of God and his belief in creation. It actually informs his science and helps his science, doesn't hinder it at all. The satin bowerbird, beautiful bird. This is one about the some divers that, if you look, it says there, evolutionists claim these people have evolved a special trait. They haven't evolved a special trait. They were designed by God, and these particular people are able to do amazing things. Articles on stars. This is one about blind cave wasps and spiders. Another of our colleagues, Phil Robinson, has done one on monkey musings. You know, this idea that if you had the monkeys sitting long enough at typewriters, they could type the works of Shakespeare. Have you heard that one? Well, it's not true, but more articles here. It's a colourful magazine. I could share with you many testimonies, perhaps just this one. The Creation magazine says, we didn't pay him to say this, it's priceless. It brought me so much joy and blessing over the last 20 years, I can hardly believe it. And it's opened up a door of ministry for my wife and me. So we want to encourage you to get resources, not because we frankly make money a lot of our, we make virtually nothing on the magazine. I tell you before the Lord, we don't, because we make it as cheap as we can and we keep giving away freebies as well. So if you subscribe today, you've seen the price. That's the one that you'll get in a couple of weeks when it comes out. And you'll also get a free back issue to take away with you today. And you'll get a free book that looks like that with many quotations retailing at £8, where leading scientists, as evolutionists, admit there are all sorts of problems. So Lucian's going to pass around a form that looks like that. And then I'll just, in just a second, I'll stand down. That will just save a bit of time. If anybody would like to get that magazine, just fill out that form. If not, just pass it on. I haven't been here for a few years. If you want a one-stop resource, that red book, All the Commonly Asked Questions Answered. Lucian will be saying more about that one tonight. If you want to get deeper into Genesis, the first 11 chapters, this is a great book. A theological, scientific, and devotional commentary on the book of Genesis, written by a colleague of ours. There's books there on geology, the flood, small booklets if you're not a big reader, as well as big ones. There's things on dinosaurs and other things for children. This is one of my own, beautifully illustrated by a colleague, friend. Do make sure you get resources for your children, for your grandchildren, for young people you know. Let's be equipped. Not equipped to bash people over the head, but equipped to stand firm in this generation in which we live, to defend our faith in the marketplace of ideas, and to encourage people to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the Creator who became our Saviour. Thanks very much. God bless you.